Amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we are in chapter 7. And this morning we are going to consider verses 11 through 25. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 25. Title of the message this morning is Able to Save to the Uttermost. Able to Save to the Uttermost. Well, when I was a kid, well, frankly, even now, in the newspaper, I love the comic section of the newspaper. And they had this one cartoon that was like a spot the difference cartoon where you had these two frames and they were side by side and you were to try to find how the pictures were different. And sometimes, you know, the first few were pretty obvious and saw those right away. But as you went along, the others became, they were harder to find. They were harder to distinguish. They weren't as obvious. They were elusive. And it was a lot of fun. And you know, recently I discovered that they have an app for that kind of thing on the phone too. So you could waste even more time. I mean, spend more time on your phone. But back in the day, it was in the newspapers and the kid magazines that were in the dentist's office. Well, today we're going to be doing something like that. We're going to consider two priesthoods, and one of them is not like the other. The Levitical priesthood, or the Old Covenant, is different from the Melchizedek priesthood, or the New Covenant. And therefore, as we recognize these differences, we can then appreciate the effects and the ramifications of them. And in understanding the effects, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood will give the believer encouragement and a greater sense of gratitude for the hope that we've been given in Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. In connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This then makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be gathered in your presence, not to hear from a man, but to hear from you. And so with your word before us, I pray for your help in being able to deliver your word to your people. Your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and enlighten our minds to receive your very word. We ask and pray in your precious Son's name. Amen. As we begin to consider further the differences between the two priesthoods of Levi and Melchizedek, or between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, our author wants to demonstrate that Jesus is superior, that the covenant of grace is superior. So to return to Jewish laws is futile. He was writing the book of Hebrews, worried and concerned that there were those who were going to reject Christianity, that they were going to apostatize, they were going to go back to Judaism. And so it's inferior. And he's been arguing that the new covenant is superior, that Christ is superior, superior to the heroes of the faith that had come before. And now he's going to go at length here to continue to demonstrate that the priesthood is superior to the priesthood that they were familiar with, the Levitical priesthood. And so we begin by considering the arguments for why the Old Covenant, the law, this Levitical priesthood, is a failure. And he will do it in three ways. First, perfection was never attainable under the old system. Two, it was weak and useless. And three, God did not swear to it with an oath. So we begin with the first one. The old system was imperfect. This is exactly what is implied in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? So, if this system was working, then why was there another need for another priest? And so, what we are meant to understand is that it doesn't work. This is what is meant by that word perfection. It means that it is complete. And so by saying that this one didn't provide perfection is to say that this old covenant was incomplete. It was insufficient. You see, it cannot restore the lost sinner to complete restoration, reconciliation, where we have right relationship with perfect, holy God. This is why Jesus was sent into the world, to take away the sins of the world, to reconcile men to their Creator. But you see, the law doesn't do that. Galatians 3:23 and 24 says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law is incapable of providing our justification. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So faith in Christ alone, by His grace, is what justifies us before holy God. His death, His blood, atone for our sins. This leads us to recognize then the second point that the law and the old covenant is that it was weak and useless. We see this in verses 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." And so we just saw that it was impossible under the law to achieve the purposes of reconciliation to God. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Well, if our sins are not atoned for, if they are not removed, if they're not forgiven, then we're in serious trouble. Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6 says, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." See, God is going to pass judgment on sinners. But for those who have faith in Jesus, John 3 verses 18 through 21 says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So you see, in light of redemption for salvation, the law is useless. It is weak. It cannot provide reconciliation to God. Thirdly, another difference here between the two priesthoods, is that God did not swear an oath with the Levitical priesthood. This is what is being said in verse 20. "And it," the reference here is the better covenant, the better law, the priesthood of Christ, "and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." Now we know God indeed instructed the nation of Israel that Levi would be the priest. We know that he commanded that. And last time we read about how there couldn't be a priest and a king. God punished whoever tried to offer incense, because only the Levites were designated for that role. But God did not swear an oath by that. He did not make a promise for that. He instituted it for a time. And so we see that God now institutes a better covenant with a better law and a better priesthood. The former one was incapable, insufficient, weak, and useless, and God had not set his oath upon it. We also saw last time that God does not lie. He does not change his mind. He is perfect. And so now we're going to shift gears, and now we're going to look at some of the reasons for why this new covenant, the new priesthood, is a better one. So we start with number one. A change in priesthood brings a change in the law. This is what we find in verses 12 through 14. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. There's a change. Because the law previously said that the priest had to come from Levi. Well, now we've got the priesthood after Melchizedek, which is nothing is said about in the law. And this is good news for us, because we have been saved from under the law. Because the law tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so we've been moved from that to a different priesthood, one that has the law of the Spirit. This is in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 6. It says, likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So there you see, the law is changed for those who have died with Christ, those who are saved, those who are born again. Furthermore, this change in the law is not weak. It's not useless. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and our sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is why Jesus had to be born as a man. And He was born under the law precisely to fulfill the law. to have the righteousness that then he would impute to us through his vicarious death, through his substitutionary death. So it's a better law because we have a better priest, a law which is unto life. Secondly, this better priesthood is declared so because God swore to it with an oath. Picking up in the middle of verse 20, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. We saw what the meaning of the oath was back in Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their dispute, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This makes the new covenant much better. Because God's oath provides for the believer strong encouragement to hold fast to your faith, to your hope in Jesus. Thirdly, this priesthood is supreme because it is characterized by a priest of indestructible life. Indestructible life. Picking up in the middle of verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. When Jesus went to the cross, he was not destroyed. He did not cease to exist. He willingly laid down his life and he took it up again on the third day. You see, he did die in the flesh, but he did not cease being God. His priestly ministry continued. As he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven to present himself as our sacrifice, propitiating or satisfying the wrath of God on our account. And so, his priestly office is permanent. Now, the Levitical priests, they couldn't continue. They died. And so there are a lot of them. But his is a permanent priesthood forever. And so he is able to back up this better covenant. He is the guarantor of it because he holds his office forever. Fourthly, we see now the effect of this better priesthood. And the effect is that we are given a better hope. In verse 19, in contradistinction from the old covenant, God reveals to us, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. See, without this new way opened up to us by Jesus, without God's intervention, we would be unable to come to God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." But someone might say that we can seek God on our own. We can find Him on our own. But that's not what Jesus said. John 6:44-45 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And let's see what the prophets had to say. Jesus quoted Isaiah. This is Isaiah 54. "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." Jeremiah in the New Covenant, of the New Covenant says in Jeremiah 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." See, it had to be God's work. This prophecy was given when the people were in captivity. Ezekiel also wrote regarding the new covenant in Ezekiel 37, "I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." This prophecy was given just after God took Ezekiel out to the valley of dry bones. So earlier in Ezekiel 37, he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Which is a good answer, by the way. Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now get that in your mind. Ezekiel is prophesying to the bones about what God is going to do. And who's going to know this? Ezekiel? No, the bones that came to life are going to know, "I am the Lord." After this amazing miracle, God then explained for Ezekiel and all his posterity, all the posterity of Israel, to understand the meaning. In verses 11 to 14, he says, "He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken it, and I will do it, declares the Lord." This is why the new covenant is better, because we are given hope. We are given the ability to draw near to God by the work that He does in converting our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. That was in Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is a picture of who we are pre-conversion. We are dead. We are dry bones. There's no sign of life whatsoever. No hope whatsoever until God breathes life into you. This brings us to the last point. The better covenant and priesthood reveals to us that Jesus saves to the uttermost. Verse 25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So here we go. This is the consequent thing. This is the therefore. This is the summation. This is the point. Given all the positives of the new covenant over and beyond the shortcomings of the old, we can be assured that Jesus is far superior and accomplishes His purposes in salvation and redemption. Jesus saves to the uttermost. To the uttermost, to the greatest extreme, to the highest possibility. This means no matter what sin you have done, no matter how long you have been lost, it is possible for Christ to save you. And it means that He will save you, and He will not let you go. That means for those who are truly saved, truly a believer, that you will not lose your salvation. Jesus in John 6 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus perfectly fulfills the will of God. If you have been saved, Jesus is going to raise you up on the last day. Amen. Now, some have trouble with the doctrine of election and predestination, but for believers, these are doctrines which give hope and assurance. These are not doctrines that are to be abused. They are not doctrines to lead to some kind of pride. No, they humble us. Continuing in John chapter 6, Jesus reveals this as many of His disciples heard it, and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Those doctrines and that assurance, you would have thought the people would have said, "Yes, I'm in. Sign me up." But you know what happened? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is precisely what the writer of Hebrews is warning to his readers. Friends, there are those who might show some interest in Jesus. They might show interest in church or youth group activities and so on, but sooner or later, the time will come when the Christian who is truly saved will follow his master, will deny himself, will take up his cross, and will follow him wherever he leads. But the false professor will not endure. They will bail out. They'll look for something that's more agreeable to their senses. And they are not the ones who Jesus is interceding for in heaven. Jesus points this out in his priestly prayer in John 17. It says, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." There was a time when I was growing up, usually it was gym, and usually it was when we had to pick teams. I hated that. Those who were picked right away, well, they knew they were bringing something valuable. They had talent or leadership or whatever. And those who were picked last, they knew they were picked just because they had to end up somewhere. And the last one who was picked, the very last one who was picked, man, they knew neither team wanted them at all. But this is not how God chooses. He doesn't call people to salvation because he needs talent or he needs more people to make his team look better. And he doesn't pick at random just because people have to go somewhere, one of two places, either heaven or hell. No. When God chooses, it's like the dry bones in the valley. We breathe nothing. We add nothing. He makes us. He gives us life. He forms us and molds us and shapes us into the likeness of Christ. We aren't saved because we're smart enough or good enough or even likable enough. We're saved purely because God is merciful and gracious
to the undeserving. These verses in Hebrews then should serve as an encouragement, as comfort for those who are truly saved, knowing that Jesus is even now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, serving on our behalf as our high priest. And so our faith, our hope, our love for God motivates us to draw nearer to God. James 4 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But if you're here this morning, and you're not saved, or maybe you're unsure of your salvation, then you need to know this. God is holy and will not tolerate any sin in His presence. The old law served to show us where we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We all deserve to be punished. So that's why our confession helps us to understand why God made this covenant, this new covenant to save His people. Chapter 7, in God's covenant, though rational creatures are responsible to obey God as their creator, the distance between God and these creatures is so great that they could never have attained the reward of life except by God's voluntary condescension. He has been pleased to express this through a covenant framework. So as you see, it's impossible for us to bridge the gap on our own strength or our merit, which means that we can never make things right with God on our own strength. We can never have things right with God without God first initiating. And this is why He established the covenant with His creatures. We needed His help. We needed His intervention. God didn't owe it to us. He did so out of His mere good pleasure. The next paragraph says, since humanity brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, He freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, He requires faith in Him that they may be saved, and promises to give His Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing and able to believe. So this is the new covenant. This is the much better covenant. This is the hope that we are in need of. So either we repent and believe in Jesus by faith, or we are left to our own devices. Only hope is found in Jesus. Salvation, rescue, redemption are only found in Jesus. There is no other way. So please do not be deceived. Anything else is insufficient, inadequate, useless, and weak. Only Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word, for showing us how much better the priesthood of Christ is, how much better the new covenant inaugurated by the sacrifice of Christ is, and how we have hope that we can have assurance that Jesus saves to the uttermost because He is a priest forever. So God, we are so thankful for Christ. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone who does not know You, God, that You would call them to faith. That You would breathe life into the dead bones and make them alive. And we pray that You would do this for Your glory alone. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.